We are going to look at, I hope you like history, hope you like the Bible, and we're going to look at the distinctions between Israel, the church, and the nations. And to do so, we're going to go back in time, and we're going to look in the present, and we're going to look in the future. We'll be talking about prophecy, talk about the difference of resurrections for different people groups, talk about distinctions in judgments, different judgments for different people groups. So basically, we're looking at dispensational truth, a big name, but just to show how that God has worked his eternal purposes, and he didn't just react to things happening. All this was planned in eternity before he even created the world. And he had these distinctions in mind. And so we want to just see what we can learn from that this weekend. So this opening verse, it's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32, that to show that there's these three people groups. And this verse says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So notice here, the Jews, that's Israel, the Greeks, that's the Gentiles, or the church. That's what you and I who know him as our Lord and Savior, the universal church, the body of Christ, which began at Pentecost and will be completed at the rapture. And so there's these three people groups. And I would suggest to you, though they began in different times, they will last forever, these distinctions. Perhaps in the eternal ages, they won't matter as much, but the distinctions will still be there. Israel, the church, and the nations. Oops. And so a verse that Paul gave at the end of this dissertation he had in the book of Romans. And we know that Romans begins in the first three chapters to show all have sinned. It doesn't matter if you're a good living person. It doesn't matter if you're a heathen. It doesn't matter if you're Jew. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile. Whatever nationality you are or where you live, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some do have sinned more greatly than others. Some are really good living people. But the Lord says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Therefore, as Romans 4 and 5 says, we need to be justified. We need to be declared righteous. And when we trust the Lord as our Savior, even though we may not be perfect yet, in God's view, positionally, we are now perfect in Christ because we are in him, his perfect Son. And then chapter 6 to 8 is the sanctification. Once a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to grow in Christ, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sanctification in chapter 6 in regards to ourselves, chapter 7 in regards to the law, and chapter 8 in regards to the Holy Spirit. And then chapters 9 to 11 is about Israel, the nation. Because at the end of chapter 8, Paul ends, "What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus?" He's saying nothing. He lists everything he could think of, every created thing. And then he says, any other created thing. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 8, he says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are saved, you are in Christ Jesus, and you're not a condemned man anymore. You're safe in Christ. And nothing shall ever snatch you away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But then somebody might ask, and Paul anticipated that, if that is true, what about Israel? They seem to be set aside now. Has God forgot his people Israel? And if he can forget his people Israel, how can we know that we won't be forgotten someday? And so Paul wrote through the Spirit, chapters 9, 10, 11, to show the truth that God has not forgotten his people Israel. Israel not only has a past, they have a present, and they have a future that will go on forever. And so chapter 9 of Romans speaks about Israel's past. Chapter 10 speaks about Israel's present, the nation. And then chapter 11 speaks about their future, although it does go back and look at the past to help us understand Israel's future. And then chapters 12 to 16 of Romans is practical advice for the believer as they live this road of sanctification. We're all on the road of sanctification as believers. If you're a believer, you're on that road. You're on that pathway of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. How does it look in our daily lives? And that's what chapters 12 to 16 tells us. So what we're going to look at this weekend, when we consider Israel, we're going to look at different passages, but we're going to make reference to Romans 9 to 11, and specifically chapter 11. So here's a little diagram to show that these three people groups are distinct, and they're distinct from the kingdom as well. The church is not the kingdom. Someday the church will be in the kingdom when the Lord sets up his kingdom here on earth. And the nations, people from the nations will be in the kingdom, as well as Israel, who the kingdom primarily is through them, because the kingdom existed before, the Davidic kingdom. And when the Lord sets up his kingdom in that future day, it will be a continuation of the kingdom of David that began with David and ended with the Babylonian captivity and has been interrupted for over 2,500 years. I hope as we go through this, you'll get excited to see what history matters today and will matter in the future. It's all connected in God's eternal, sovereign design of the ages. So let's look at the nations to begin with. And we know that when God created Adam and Eve, first of all, people were living in innocence. But before long, they sinned. And then they had a conscience. They knew what was right and wrong. But they were still living as individuals. And then we saw the world get more and more wicked. More and more wicked. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But God, who always has a remnant, noticed that Noah was his man and his family. And although they preached to people, be saved, come on to the ark, nobody other than Noah and his family were saved as they went through the great flood. And can you imagine Noah and his family coming off the ark, looking around, and there's nobody else, just them. The whole earth. Can you imagine the earth, and there's nobody except, just think about your own family. Can you imagine if there were no people around, just you and your family? And that's what Noah and his family faced as they got off the ark. But before long, initially, right away, God wanted to do something to try to counteract evil. He was going to create government. Now, we don't always appreciate government. And they certainly, because they're sinners, they don't always do what's right. But God instituted government. And he instituted government to restrain evil. What had happened before the flood was terrible. And so God was going to try to have a restraining influence on evil through government. And so notice in chapter 9, if you turn in your Bibles to chapter 9 of Genesis, God's setting up government here. And it doesn't specifically say it, but it's inferred by what he says here, where he's instituting capital punishment. Capital punishment is something that does not come from man. It comes from God. God created capital punishment. And so he says here in verse 5 of Genesis, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Here's a clear teaching that we're different than the animals. And there's other places where we see it in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given dominion over the world, but Adam forfeited that dominion, and man was made to rule over this world. Now that has been forfeited, and the devil is now the ruler of this age. He's the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Man lost that in the Garden of Eden, but someday, praise God, it's going to be restored. The reason we have disorder in the world, the reason we have evil in the world, is because man is not ruling. The order is upset. And another, with the institution of Israel, the nation, the order has been upset in that Israel is not the premier nation today. When God sets things in order in the millennial kingdom, man will be ruling again, and that will be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the first Adam failed. The last Adam will not fail. The last Adam's going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ. And man will be ruling, and he will do so perfectly with a rod of righteousness. But the other thing that will be set in order is Israel will be the number one nation. They will be the superpower. They will be where Christ reigns over all the world. And Israel will no longer be cursed. Israel will never be blasphemed. And if they are, this will be dealt with punishment. Israel will be blessed. There will be no anti-Semitism in the millennial kingdom. And people like Gentiles will actually grab the cloak of a Jew and say, take me with you. I want to be blessed too. Because it's through the nation Israel, all the world will be blessed. And so we see that God has established government here in chapter 9. But of course, men are not good. Within man, there is not goodness. And before long, things got bad again. And we see in chapter 11 that although God told man to go out and multiply and be fruitful and populate the earth, they decided to rebel against God. And they decided to just gather together in one place. And it says here in verse 1 of Genesis 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Now notice what they say here. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What they were doing is they were rebelling against God. God said, spread out. And they said, we don't want to be scattered over the earth. Let us gather here and let us have our own religion with a tower that goes to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. The exact opposite of what someone who honors and glorifies God should do. We want to be people who don't make a name for ourselves, but we want to make God known, as our brother said in the opening. We want him to be glorified. We want him to be exalted. And we want people to look at us and not see our glory, but see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through us. And so here's a application for ourselves. We don't want to make a name for ourselves, but we want to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, the Father said, that though because he had humbled himself and became obedient to death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord exalts his Son, and he wants us to exalt him as well. But these people here, they were rebelling against the Lord, and they said, we want to make a name for ourselves. And it says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So come, let us. Here's a reference to the Trinity. The word Trinity is not used in the Word of God, but the teaching is that God is one God, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three beings, but one God. We see that in the verse mentioned earlier, Matthew 28, that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, that's one name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, one God, but three beings, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Lord says here, nothing will be withheld. Come, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. I can understand why confusing the language would cause the work to stop. Have you ever been to another country? I've been to a lot of different countries. And sometimes I've been in a country where I don't know anybody who speaks my language. And it's very difficult. And it's kind of lonely in some respects. You work through it. Through much travail, mostly it involves them trying to speak English out of their kindness. But, you know, you might learn a few words where you are. But it's difficult. It's challenging to interact with people who don't speak your language. And so we see here that the work stopped. And the Lord knew that would happen because he wanted the work to stop. And it was for their own good that the work stopped. He wanted them to not rebel against him. And so we see that its name is called Babel. And you know, this is where a city that is going to be seen all through Scripture, Babylon, it's in that area. And it will always be known and identified with wickedness and opposition to the Lord. And you can trace the cults and religions of the world back to that time. And many have written about different books. And even some of the things that we see today, the cults, Jehovah Witnesses and Christian Science. And you see the devil has no new ideas. They just take on a different name. You see, and Roman Catholicism, the mother-child cult. And we see that all the way back in the early days with Tammuz. And so we see that the devil has no new ideas. And so the Lord scattered them. Now, later on, the Lord would tell Israel in Ezekiel 20 and verse 32, what you have in mind shall never be when you say we shall be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. Later on, when the Lord brought Israel in as a nation into existence, he wanted them to be separate from the nations, to be separate from the Gentiles, to serve one God. And he says, what characterizes Gentiles is they serve many gods of their own making. And he says, I don't want that for you, my people. Notice at the end of this slide, it says in Romans 1 and verse 18, in that passage, it says this, that when people turn away from God, it's not because they know the truth. It's because they suppress the truth. People start off, and we see different civilizations, they start off with a knowledge of God. Like Noah and his family and their descendants, they knew God, but then they choose to suppress the truth. They choose to go away from God. And when you do that, you descend more and more into darkness. A deliberate hardening of your heart, you can easily end up incapable of knowing the truth over time. And so it says in Romans 1:18 about the heathen that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. The Bible says you can look around the world and you can see the invisible attributes of God displayed. You can just look at all the things that are here in creation and you see there must be a God who is all powerful, a God who could make these things. There has to be a God. In the same way you look at things that you have, you would never suggest they just came together, the parts all at once on their own. You know somebody made it. And in the same way, everything in creation was made by God. And you can see his attributes. And so the glory of the Lord refers to his name and all his attributes, who he is and all that he does because of who he is. And so you can see the glory of the Lord in creation. And so he says these heathens are without excuse because they have an opportunity to see God in creation, but they didn't glorify him, but they worship instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creation. They were not thankful. That characterizes the ungodly. They're not thankful. They think everything they do is from them. Instead of giving thanks to the Lord, they became futile in their thinking. Don't we see that today in our world? foolish thinking, foolish hearts darkened, and people can't think clearly anymore. They've lost their ability to think, even to the point where they don't know grade 9 biology in our world today. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This shows, again, it's a choice. Belief is a choice. You can't say that there's got to be more evidence. These people are shown that they chose not to because they didn't want to. They chose not to retain God and their knowledge. And that's what the Gentiles were like over the course of their history from Babylon through their history. They were like this. But the Lord said, I'm going to make a nation that will be different. I'm going to call out a nation, and they're going to testify the one true God and be a witness to the Gentile nations. And that nation was Israel. When did Israel begin? Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord is going to work through one family. And this is no longer the age of government and nations, now the age of promise. And he's calling out Abraham, and he makes a promise to Abraham. In chapter 12, verse 1, and Abraham was living as an idolater in the land of Ur of Chaldees. And Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's sermon, he says, the Lord of glory appeared to him, the true God. And he said this to him, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so he told him to leave where he is and go to another place, and he was going to make of him a great nation. And then later on, he shows him what that land was. And we know generally what the boundaries of the land that God gave to Abraham and the nation that would come from him. And we look at Israel today, just a small sliver of land, and even that small sliver they have, people want to take it from them. But what they have today is just a small part of what God has promised them. Someday they're going to have much more. They, in fact, have some of Lebanon is in that territory, and Iraq and Syria. Israel, in that future day, when they enter into all the land that God promised Abraham, they're going to have to be much bigger in that day. And the Lord said, I will make of you a great nation. That nation is Israel. And Israel had been great over some of their history. Now they are scattered. And for many years, they were not even a nation. And then in 1948, they became a nation again. This is the miracle of the Jewish nation. No other civilization could be scattered for that length of time and retain their identity. This is a work of God. Think about all these people groups back in the Old Testament. They don't exist anymore. But the nation Israel, over 4,000 years old, they exist today. God does not forget his people. And so as we consider Israel, the church, and the nations, we want to answer that question, has God forgot his people Israel? And the answer is he has not. God has started the process of restoring Israel, the nation, to himself. Now they are in the land right now in unbelief. God still has to do a work on restoring them where they believe in their Messiah. And he's going to do that in the future. But God has started that process. And so when we see Israel today restored physically, though in unbelief, this is an example of the truth that God made a promise to Abraham, and God never goes back on his promise. Can God forget Israel? He can't, because God always tells the truth, and God always keeps his promises. And he made a promise to Abraham. We read in chapter 22, we should turn to chapter 17 first, Genesis 17. Here's the promise. When we look at what often people refer to as Palestine today, who does it belong to? Well, here's verse 8 of Genesis 17. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice it says an everlasting possession. That means forever. God is giving that land to Abraham and his people, Israel. And then we turn to chapter 22. The Lord asked Abraham to do a very hard thing to test his faith. He wanted him to sacrifice his son. Now, Isaac was the son of promise. And Abraham and Sarah waited a long time for that son. In fact, Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And they waited and they waited and waited. And finally, they had that promised son. Even after they had, through the handmaid Hagar, another son, Ishmael, the Lord said, that's not the promised one. It's Isaac. And because Abraham was willing to sacrifice that son, he was about to kill him. And the Lord stopped him. And he said, now I know that you fear me. And he says in verse 16, and when it says the angel of the Lord, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, who would in the future be the Lord Jesus Christ, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In the book of Galatians, it tells us that that seed was Christ. All through the course of history, down to the time with the coming of the Savior, we look at the book of Matthew chapter 1. It says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Galatians says that seed was Christ, the promised seed. Now here God is giving us swearing to an oath to what he had said in chapter 15, verse 6, when he showed Abraham all the stars. He says, if you can count them, so shall your descendants be. Now, he'd earlier said his physical seed would be like the sand in the seashore. But now he's saying your spiritual seed shall be like the stars of the sky. Saved people will be like the stars of the sky. And here, what he had said, and it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is always how somebody is saved. In any time period, God reveals the truth to them, and they take it by faith and believe it. And today, the same way, how do we receive righteousness? Believing the word of God. Believing the word of God that we're a sinner. Believing that word of God that Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and became a man, the one who is both God and man in one person. And he went to the cross. And because he's God, he has infinite capacity to bear all sin. And because he's man, he can die for you and I. He's one of us. And he died for every one of our sins. And he rose again the third day. Because he's risen from the dead, he can be our Savior. He was delivered up to death for our sins. He is risen to be our Savior. And you can put your faith and trust in him today if you have not yet done that. But he's the Savior. And so if he's the promised seed. So the Lord says to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. Abraham believes him, and it says God imputed righteousness to his account. Now he's confirming it with an oath. So we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. We'll start with verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Two immutable things, that means two unchangeable things. So the unchanging God who always is, he's the rock, gave two unchanging things as our hope, to as our consolation, our encouragement. And so the first one was the promise he made to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6. So shall your descendants be. And he's the example of how someone is saved by faith. And then that oath he swore. And God can't swear by anyone greater like you and I, when maybe somebody's in a court as a witness and you're to place your hand on the Bible and you swear by God, you're swearing by a higher power. But God, there's no higher power. And so he swore by himself. He didn't have to give an oath because he's the God that never lies, but for our encouragement, for our consolation, he swore an oath. And so we have that as an anchor of the soul, that we have a surety that when we follow the pattern of faith of Abraham, we will be saved. And so this covenant that the Lord made with Abraham that cannot be broken, now he has a son, Isaac. In chapter 26 of Genesis, if you turn to it, you see he confirms it with Isaac. The Lord wanted Isaac to know that the covenant he made with his father is still in force and will continue on through his seed. And so here is the Lord appearing to Isaac in verse 3 of Genesis 26. And he says, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." So here's the Abrahamic covenant being confirmed with his son Isaac. And again, he's saying, I'm going to give you these lands. So don't listen to what the UN says today. Or don't listen when different countries say that Israel has to give up the little land that they have. And don't believe that stuff because it's not of God. God made a promise to Abraham, and he confirmed it with Isaac that this land would be theirs. Then he confirms it with the next generation, Jacob. If you turn to Genesis 28, and we see here that Jacob is now on the run because he had deceived his father and his brother out of the birthright, and he's running away, and he's going to be away for many years. But the Lord appears to him with a vision of the ladder going up to heaven. And here the Lord says to him in verse 14, "Also your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Israel will be a blessing to the nations, especially through that one Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him salvation would come to all the world. And so the Lord confirms it with Jacob. And then chapter 32 and verse 22, Jacob has a wrestling match with a pre-incarnate son of God who appears to him. And then the Lord changes his name. He says, "You will no longer be called Jacob," verse 28, "but Israel." Jacob means the deceiver, the supplanter, the one who tries to take away. "But you will be called Israel." And there's different ideas of what Israel means, but I like the suggestion that it's God rules. God's in control. And the Lord won that wrestling match with Jacob, and he's the God who rules. And the God who rules will never forget his people Israel. He's in charge. And God says, "I made a promise with Abraham, I confirmed it with Isaac. I confirmed it with Jacob. I will never forget my people, Israel. And Jacob, in verse 30, says, called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And then on his way back in chapter 35, after being away many years, close to 30 years later, the Lord tells Jacob in verse 1 of 35 to go back to Bethel, where he had had that experience of the ladder going up to heaven, and he had confirmed that covenant with him that he had made with his grandfather, Abraham. And again, he says in verse 12, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants. After you, I give this land. And so Jacob would have 12 sons from which come the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the nation of Israel beginning. We're looking at how Israel is distinct from the nations. We saw where the nations began. We're going to see when the church began in another message. But here we see the beginning of the nation Israel. Of course, later on, they would go to the land of Egypt and end up as slaves there for 400 years until the Lord used Moses to bring them out of Egypt. Notice this verse at the end of the screen, Psalm 105 and verse 8 to 11, speaking about the Lord. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. The Lord will never forget Israel. And there are people, sadly, in Christendom, they're true believers. They're true believers, and they're in the Christian church. But they will claim that the church has replaced Israel and that God is done with Israel. But here's an answer to that. And there are many answers to it, but here's one. God remembers his covenant, or you could say God remembers his promise forever. Forever means he never forgets it. He never will go back on it. He remembers his covenant forever. He remembers the promise he made with Abraham. And it will go thousands of generations. That's a hyperbole for meaning without end. The promise which he made with Abraham and that he confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. And this land which I promised, and this land, if we look in the world today, will include Iraq and some of Lebanon and other nations. Israel's going to enter into much more. God will someday give that fully to Israel. And then we see God made another promise to David. So if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build the Lord a house. He looked at the tabernacle and he says, you're such a great God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. And the Lord said, you're a man of war, so you're not going to build it, but I'll have your son Solomon build it. And so the Lord then said, I'm going to build you a house, David. You wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to build you a house that will last forever. And so here we have another promise, the promise to David, the Davidic covenant. And so it says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And so Saul had been the first king, and of course he failed, and God had not promised him a covenant that he would last forever. And so when he sinned, God took the kingdom away from Saul. But then the Lord looked for a man after his own heart, and he found David. and he installed David as king. And after a time, David was made king. And David was not a perfect man, and he did sin greatly at times, but he was a man after God's own heart. He loved God, and God loved him. And we can see how much David loved the Lord when you read some of the Psalms that he wrote. David truly loved the Lord. And so the Lord is going to build him, his son, says here, his throne will last forever. But it does not say that his house or his kingdom will be forever. It says his throne will be forever. Notice the difference between what's promised to Solomon in verse 13, that his throne will be forever, and what's promised to David, where the Lord says, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. David is promised that his house, that means his bloodline, will be forever. He's promised that his kingdom will be forever. And he's promised that his rulership, his throne, will be forever. Solomon is only promised that the rulership will be forever. And it's an important point, because when we look at the truth of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus through his stepfather Joseph, the royal title to the throne of David went through his stepfather Joseph. And Joseph went descended from Solomon. But because of Solomon's descendants' sin, here the Lord, knowing what would happen later on, didn't promise that the bloodline would go through Solomon. And we see the bloodline does not go through Solomon, because when we look at Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, that yes, it comes from David, because David is promised that his house will be forever, but it's not through his son Solomon, it's through his son Nathan that Mary descended from. And so the bloodline continued through, because she was the virgin mother, the bloodline goes through Mary, but the royal title goes through Joseph. So we see here the carefulness of Scripture. Later on, near the end of the kingdom in the Babylonian captivity, or we could say the interruption, Jeconiah, or Kaniah, also known as, he sinned, and the Lord told him, your sons shall never, or your descendants shall never have the throne. He descended from Solomon. And so that's where, and he was speaking about the bloodline. And so we see the bloodline ended with Jeconiah. So that's just an important distinction, that David was promised a kingdom through his blood that would last forever, but it would not be through his son Solomon. But the royal title, the throne of David, came through Solomon. And so we read also in, here in the slide, we read here that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David, and he will establish a kingdom from which he will reign. And here's some passages speaking about the Davidic kingdom, including when the angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The angel told Mary that he would be the son of David who would be reigning. Psalm 89, here we see the personal nature of this promise that God made with Abraham. He says in verse 34 of Psalm 89, my covenant I will not break. Here's another declaration by God. I don't lie. I always tell the truth. I always keep my promises. I made a promise with Abraham, and I've made a promise with David. And here he's talking about the Davidic covenant. And David's now long gone. David's been dead for many years. And here the Lord has not forgotten the promise he made with David. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. Notice the personal nature of this covenant. I will not lie to David. I will not lie to my friend, the one whom I love. I will not lie to David. What was the root cause? And we will just begin this and pick it up in our next session. But what was the root cause of Israel's trouble? When was the kingdom divided? Well, Solomon was a man who, the Lord says in the slide here, the Lord had appeared to him twice at Gibeon. The Lord said to Solomon, tell me, what do you want, Solomon? I'll give you anything you want. Solomon could have asked for riches, could have asked for anything, but he very wisely said, I'm a young man. This is a hard job I have to reign over this nation. Give me wisdom, Lord. Would you give me wisdom? And the Lord said, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I like what you have said, but I'm going to give you riches as well. And then he appeared again at the temple dedication. After Solomon built the temple, the Lord appeared to Solomon again. But then, and here's an exhortation to those that are getting up there in years. No matter how much you may have followed the Lord and served the Lord all your life, you can still fall. Even in your ages of 70s and 80s and 90s, you have to continually be on guard, maintaining that fellowship with the Lord, because it's, you can even in your later years fall. And Solomon, in his later years, his heart was turned to other women. He had many wives and concubines, and he served their idols. And his heart was turned away from the Lord. And because of his disobedience, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. The Lord is going to bring judgment upon the nation. Sometimes, often we can say, nations suffer because of their rulers. Many nations suffer today because they have ungodly rulers. And here in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9, here shows the Lord wants our whole heart. David was a man after God's own heart. But look at 1 Kings 11, 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The Lord had made that appearance that we just mentioned. Give me, you can have anything you want. It appeared again when the glory of the Lord filled the temple that was just built. Now he's appearing not in a where it's going to be a pleasant time. He's going to come with words of judgment. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And so the Lord showed mercy. Even in judgment, the Lord shows mercy. There's a verse that says, where the writer asks, in judgment, show mercy. God is a merciful God. And for the sake of David, who the Lord loved and had that special relationship, the Lord said, because of my relationship with David, I'm not going to tear the kingdom away in your time, Solomon, but it will be during the time of your son. And so then we go down to the chapter, and we see this man, he's a prophet, and the Lord raised up this servant, Jeroboam, of the house, in Solomon's house, and he was going to end up having the kingdom of 10 tribes given to him. And so the kingdom was going to be torn away from Solomon's son. And so even in Solomon's time, this prophecy is given, where Ajahai in verse 31 says to Jeroboam, take for yourselves 10 pieces. He had torn his garment into 12 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and they've worshipped all these different gods. And so we see here that the kingdom is going to be torn away. And here's this prophet giving an object lesson by tearing his garment and then dividing the 12 pieces and giving 10 to Jeroboam. And so the Lord says one will be left for David. So David came from the tribe of Judah. That tribe would receive another tribe, Benjamin. So it'd be Judah and Benjamin together, but the 10 other tribes would remain in Israel. And so next chapter, we see Rehoboam in chapter 12, verse 1, is now going to become king. He's the son of Solomon. and he wants to understand how should he reign. He asks the older people who wisely say, don't be as harsh as Solomon was. Lighten the load for the people. But then he asked the young people, and he said, they said, be harder on the people. Make their life more difficult. And he followed that advice. And so then that was of the Lord, it says in this chapter, that this would happen, because the Lord's plan was to tear away these 10 tribes from the nation. And so that's what happened. But then Rehoboam, he wanted to not let this division happen. And so he was going to try to prevent it, and he was going to go to war. And so it says in verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. So the 10 tribes departed. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. But now Rehoboam says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to go to battle to force these 10 tribes to come back. And so in verse 21, he assembled them, all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the Lord appeared to him in verse 22 through a prophet, Shemaiah. He says, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. This division is from me. This is of the Lord. And therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. And so now the nation has been divided. And so we see here, that 10 tribes are given to Jeroboam. One is Benjamin is left for David. And from now on, the division would be in force. And so as we close, we have the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, also known as Ephraim, and the northern kingdom. They were all evil, bad kings. Every one of Israel, the 10 tribes, were bad kings. Where the real rulership is with Judah, and of the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin was with them. A few of those kings were good. Josiah and Hezekiah. There were a few good kings of Judah, but a lot of them were bad as well. Israel was led into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC and scattered. Judah was led into captivity by Babylon in 605 to 586 in three stages. First stage, 605, Daniel was led into captivity. 597 BC, Ezekiel was led into captivity. And in 586 BC, the whole city was destroyed, including the temple and the walls. This is all preparatory work for what we're going to be talking. We needed to go back into Israel's history to understand the present and the future. We have to understand the past, why this has occurred. So then they were allowed to return. Judah was allowed to return to the land during the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we see Nehemiah building the walls, Zechariah and Haggai prophets. Then we have 400 silent years up to the time of the Lord. And then when the Lord comes, the people are under Roman occupation. And we're now going to close for this morning. But we're going to pick up where Christ offers the kingdom to Israel. Christ comes and he's going to say, you can have the kingdom now. The kingdom can be restored. That kingdom that was divided in Solomon, his son, that kingdom that was the two parts, Ephraim led into captivity, 722 BC, Judah, 586, still scattered, even though they've been allowed to return, they're now still under Gentile domination. You can now have the kingdom, but we're going to see now in our next session why they didn't get the kingdom, And it's because they rejected their king. Because they rejected their king, they did not get their kingdom. And that is still delayed today. The kingdom has not come yet. The kingdom is in a future day when there will be a remnant of Israel. As we read in Zechariah, they will recognize we have crucified our Messiah. They will mourn for the one they have pierced. And the Lord will return to rescue that remnant. And the nation will be restored in that day. And so let's just bow in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this preparation, introduction to what we are going to cover this weekend. We pray, Lord, it's been a blessing to each one here as we look back at some of the bad examples of people. Help us to learn from them, Father, that the real blessing and joy in life comes from fully following the Lord. Lord, you want our hearts. That's where it begins. If we give you our heart, everything else will flow from that. And on the day of our salvation, we gave you our heart. But sometimes it's easy to fall away and to get distracted, and our desires turn away from you and to the things of this world. Help our affections and our desires to always be for you. And so, and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? How can I be a light? How can I be an example? How can I be a witness in this world of darkness? Help us, Lord, to live this road of sanctification and close fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, whether young or old, we pray, Lord, that they would have a desire and an understanding that now is the day of salvation. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.